Do you long to get to glory and hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? If you do, it may sometimes feel as though that's a long way off. Because while the Christian life should be a life of progress and growth, it can often feel as though we're going round in circles and never really making any headway. We can perhaps look back to a period of growth in the past, but feel that we've stagnated or even begun to slip backwards. And if we were to go today, we might think we might miss out on that greeting, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Sometimes that concern is the right one to have. The Bible teaches us that we ought to constantly grow together in grace, and it's right, therefore, to be concerned if that's not the case. But at the same time, sometimes we are growing, but we just don't see it. I wonder if you can remember back to the time when you were a child or a teenager. I bet it was pretty rare in those days that you would wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and notice that you were taller than you were the day before. But then Great Aunt Matilda would come and visit for Christmas, and the first thing she would say was, "Haven't you grown?" And what we fail to see in ourselves, others could see very plainly. When you're born in Wales, and I think in England too, you get given a little red book all about your life. At least you used to get given a little red book. I think it's done electronically now. But in that little red book was a growth chart. And it would show you how tall you are and how heavy you are and how tall and heavy you're expected to be at different stages of your life. And you could plot your measurements on the chart and see if you were on target or whether you were lagging behind. And if you weren't growing, then perhaps something could be done to help. So wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have a spiritual growth chart that would help us to plot our progress, to see where we kind of ought to be, to what we need in order to be able to grow, in order that we might be able to spot warning signs, perhaps, if we weren't really growing. Or it might encourage us to realize that, though actually, we are doing all of the things that the Lord encourages us to do, that we might grow, perhaps without even realizing that we were. And Ephesians 4 and verses 11 through to 13, Paul gives us that kind of spiritual growth chart. He shows us what the Christian life is built on and where it's heading. And over the next couple of Sundays, we're going to be looking at those verses. And we're going to see what it is that the Lord has given us in order that we might grow. And there are five things that I want to mention particularly this morning just from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Here's the first thing. Receive the gifts that Jesus gives. Receive the gifts that Jesus gives. I'm looking here just at the first three words of verse 11. Can you see them? "And he gave." And if we look back at verse 10, it's clear that the person Paul is talking about is none other than the risen Jesus. And Jesus gave. If we look ahead to verse 12, you can see that Jesus gives these gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. So the process that ends with the church being built up begins with the church being given gifts by Jesus. And in many ways, of course, it's very obvious to say that if we're to grow spiritually, we need to receive the gifts that Jesus gives. But it's something we so easily forget. In fact, if most of us were to list the gifts that Jesus gives us, we probably wouldn't have included any of the things that Paul lists here. If we were to list the gifts that Jesus has given us, without reading Ephesians 4 and verse 11, we'd probably talk about the gift of faith, which Paul obviously mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2. We'd maybe mention things like the Bible. We might mention lots of practical things like food and clothing and our homes. And all those, of course, are gifts from the Lord Jesus, gifts from God. But here, when Paul talks about the gifts that Jesus has given us here, he first thinks about people. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds and teachers. These people are gifts to us, Paul says. And it's through their ministry in us that the body of Christ is built up. So there's a question for us immediately, isn't there? do we see the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and shepherds and teachers as a gift from the risen Lord that will equip us and build us up? And do we receive those gifts that Jesus gives us by submitting to their authority and allowing ourselves to be taught and cared for? Now, perhaps in many ways, today of all days, it's easier for us to be thankful for those gifts. Because Hansol and Jehan, we're especially thankful to God for you today. And we believe that you have been Jesus' gift to us as a church. And over the years, even though you've not really had much of a title or an office in the church, you've done the work of evangelists and shepherds and teachers. In other words, you've shared the gospel with those who don't yet know it, you've cared for the people of God, and you've taught us from the Bible. And you've done lots of other things besides, of course, and not least loaned us your considerable musical talents. And sometimes we don't value what we have until we might not have it anymore. So the fact that you'll shortly be leaving us to go to York means that we're much more aware than usual that you have been Jesus' gift to us. And you've been used by Jesus to equip us for the work of ministry and to build up the body of Christ. And we're so very thankful that the Lord Jesus has given you to us. But at the same time, I want you to know that as well as Jesus giving you as a gift to us, I think we've received you. I hope you felt that. That you've become part of us here in Bethel. That you felt at home with us. And that even though you're thousands of miles from the places where you grew up, you're at home here. And none of us know what the future holds, but we're glad that for the time being at least, we're not going to lose touch with you altogether. And we hope, as we've said, that you will return to us after your time in York, unless the Lord has other plans, of course. We've received you, and in so doing, we've got the benefit of the gift that God and the Lord Jesus give us. So that's the first thing that we can all learn about how we can grow spiritually. We need to receive the gifts that Jesus gives. Now, here's the second way in which we can grow spiritually. Because as we continue through verse 11, we're going to look specifically at the different gifts that God gives to the church to help us to grow. And the first of those are the apostles. Now notice, God here isn't saying the gift of apostleship is the gift. No, the gift of the apostles themselves, he says. And literally, an apostle is a person who is sent. We know from the stories of apostles in the book of Acts that biblical apostles are those who have been sent by God, normally, in fact, sent by the risen Lord Jesus. So all of Jesus' disciples, apart from Judas, of course, became apostles. They were commissioned by the risen Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations, and he sent them out with the authority to do just that. A few years later, Paul encountered the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus and was added to their number, as were one or two others like Barnabas and Matthias. So pretty much every church that we read about in the New Testament was established by an apostle. Even those that seemed to spring up on their own would very, very quickly be visited by an apostle. And knowing that a church was taught by one of the apostles and was in fellowship with one of the apostles was a vital part of knowing that church was a genuine part of this new Christian movement. And that was especially true, actually, of the Ephesian church. Because Acts chapter 18 and 19 tells us that the people in Ephesus had been converted initially by a man called Apollos, who himself didn't have a full understanding of the life and ministry of Jesus. It seems that Apollos only knew about the early ministry of Jesus. He didn't know, for example, about Pentecost and what happened after Jesus' resurrection. So in Ephesus, a couple called Priscilla and Aquila had to take Apollos to one side and explain to him the word of God more accurately. Well, Apollos then moved on to Achaia. So when Paul arrived in Ephesus a little later, although there were already 12 believers in the city, they were deficient in their understanding of the gospel. So Paul had to teach them what they were missing, and through his ministry, they received the Holy Spirit just as the Jerusalem church had done at Pentecost. But only when Paul the Apostle arrived. So without Paul's apostolic ministry, the church in Ephesus would have been on the fringe of Christianity. They would probably have fallen into heresy or worse. But being sent by Jesus as an apostle to make disciples of all nations, Paul was able to establish the church in Ephesus and ensure that what was taught and believed in that church was exactly the same as what was taught and believed in all the other apostolic churches. The work of an apostle, therefore, is absolutely foundational. They were witnesses of the resurrected Jesus, sent out by him and could be relied on to teach what is true and establish churches on a true foundation. Now today there are no apostles in the sense that Paul and the 12 were apostles. And yet every true church is still built on that foundation of the apostles' doctrine. And this, as it were, is the starting point on our spiritual growth chart. If our Christian faith is founded on the apostolic doctrine, we can be confident that growth is at least possible. If we move away from that foundation, or if we build on something else, then we'll never go into growth spiritually. Because like the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19, we won't have received the Holy Spirit and we won't have been initiated into the true church of Christ. So the vital question for us is this. Is our Christian life established on the apostolic doctrine? In other words, do we believe this? If we do, our growth is off to a great start. If not, then we'll never grow at all. So if we want to grow spiritually, we need to receive the gifts that Jesus gives, and we need to be founded on the apostolic word. Thirdly, we also need to listen to prophetic voices. We need to listen to prophetic voices. We're moving now to the second gift that Paul describes for us, prophets. Now, many of you will know that, unfortunately, this verse has become a very controversial verse in some circles. And instead of looking at how this verse helps us with our spiritual growth, some people get very excited about debating whether or not we have apostles and prophets today. But instead of getting sidetracked by that debate, I want simply to remind us of what a prophet is. There were, of course, many prophets in the Old Testament who were called by God to speak his word to Judah and Israel and other nations. But there are also prophets in the New Testament, of which perhaps the most famous was a man named Agabus. Now, in many ways, prophets are similar to apostles in that they traveled around. That's what apostles did, didn't they? They went from church to church, or place to place, rather, establishing churches. And prophets, too, traveled around. We know, for example, of Agabus himself. We read about him twice in the book of Acts. And as we read those two accounts of Agabus, we learn two vital things about New Testament prophets. The first thing that we learn from Agabus is that prophecy involved insight, which the Holy Spirit had given, to what the church needed today. So in Acts chapter 11, there was going to be a famine in Judea, and the church needed to know that, so that they could respond by sending aid back to the church in Jerusalem. It wasn't a biblical truth necessarily that the prophet was bringing, it was something contemporary, something now. And then in Acts chapter 21, Agabus prophesied that the persecution was coming, especially to Paul, but to the church more generally also, and the church needed to prepare for that. Again, he wasn't expounding a passage of scripture, but he was saying what God was doing today. That's the first thing we can say about prophets. The second thing we can say about prophets is that this prophetic word came from outside the local church. So in Acts chapter 11, it's made very clear. Prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and then we get the prophecy about the famine. And in Acts chapter 21, when we read about Agabus again, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, to Caesarea in this case, and he gave his prophecy about the persecution. So the key thing seems to be, as we look at the book of Acts, that small local churches were helped by prophets to understand what God was doing in the wider church and indeed the wider world. And by knowing what was happening elsewhere and by thinking about what God was going to do, they could get ready for that. For example, by collecting the money to help the churches that would be affected by the famine. But you see, in the early life of the church that the apostles had established, The churches probably had very little to help them. They would have their memories of the teaching that the apostle had left them, certainly, but often the apostles didn't stay long or couldn't stay long. They might perhaps have a short letter or two, but none of the four Gospels had been written, and very, very few people owned even partial copies of the Old Testament. And as many of the converts were Gentiles, it's unlikely that many of the elders of a church could pop into the local synagogue to read up on what Moses or Isaiah might have to say. They wouldn't have been allowed. And it seems, therefore, that itinerant prophets had a key role of regularly visiting churches. And there, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they would ensure that those far-flung churches remained connected back to Jerusalem and would be given messages from the church or the Holy Spirit to encourage and help them in their needs today. Now, in the 21st century, you might well argue that we don't need prophets exactly like Agabus. In this country, at least, we have the scriptures readily available, far more than they did in New Testament days. And it's relatively easy for us to remain connected to other churches. We don't necessarily need a Holy Spirit-inspired prophet to understand what God is doing in the wider world and to be aware of what God requires of us today. God has given us other ways of receiving those same benefits. So as the church grew and spread, and as the New Testament was written, it seems as though God stopped raising up prophets like Agabus. We get less and less mention of them as we go through the New Testament. Although perhaps at vital times, when the scriptures have been lost or forgotten, and the church is in special need of protection, maybe God does raise up men, at least something, like an Agabus again. Maybe the Reformation might have been one such time. So as we think about prophets, the vital question for us is this. Do we know what God requires of us today? Are we aware of what God is doing in our world? Are we prepared for what God is doing? Because if all we're doing is reacting to events, we'll always be on the back foot. But if we can anticipate events, by paying careful attention to what God is doing and saying, and by being willing to learn from godly leaders with a national or international perspective, then we will not be shaken when difficulties come. But if we plow a lonely furrow, developing our own beliefs and our own strategies in isolation from other people, then we're not going to grow spiritually. We're not going to know what God is doing in other churches. We're never going to have the opportunity to learn from them. And in many ways, I think the lack of a prophetic voice helps explain the current malaise in Western Christianity. We're living in a period of decadence and decline, and it's a change that the church is not coping with very well. But when even greater difficulties faced the church in the first century, through famine and persecution, the church was already prepared for those tough days, because of the prophetic word that had been given through Agabus. So I'm not suggesting that today we need prophets who function in the same authoritative way as Moses or Isaiah. We have the apostolic word, after all, and the apostolic word never changes. It's always true that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That never changes, and it always remains the foundation on which our entire Christian existence is founded. But when we isolate ourselves from other churches and from gifted Christian leaders whose ministry extends beyond their own church, then we cut ourselves off from those who perhaps God has given us in order to help us. But when we're plugged into the wider church, God can use those gifted people from other churches to help us better understand and respond to the pressures and the demands we face. And that's why organizations like FIEC and AECW and EMW and all these other organizations with E somewhat time in the name can be so helpful to us. They're certainly a great help to me personally. And I hope that perhaps through me they can be a help to you as well, if not directly. But every Christian needs to be plugged into the wider church. In the middle of the first century, it happened through itinerant prophets who brought God's word to isolated churches. In the early 21st century, at least in this country, it tends to happen through interchurch fellowship, through church leaders learning from other leaders. and from Christian organizations having a national or even an international prophetic voice. So if we want to grow spiritually, receive the gifts that Jesus gives, be founded on the apostolic word, listen to prophetic voices. Fourthly, prioritize evangelism. Prioritize evangelism. Now, the next gift that Jesus gives is nowhere near as controversial today as apostles and prophets. But its placement is controversial, or at least it would be if we thought about it. We already know that the apostles are absolutely foundational for the church. We recognize, too, that the prophets, while subordinate to apostles, are also primary. And the order, therefore, seems to suggest that evangelists might be more important than shepherds and teachers. And yet there are very few churches in this country who even have an evangelist, and fewer still who would appoint an evangelist before they appointed a shepherd or a teacher. So to understand why Paul lists these gifts in the order that he does, we need to remind ourselves what an evangelist really is. And actually, there's only one person in the whole of the Bible who's described as an evangelist, and that's Philip in Acts chapter 21. It's the same passage that we looked at briefly a moment ago, because in that same passage, the prophet Agabus is mentioned. So looking at Philip and Agabus together can help us to better understand some of the differences between prophets and evangelists now. So in Acts chapter 21, that was when the prophet Agabus came down from Judea and to Caesarea and then prophesied. That's what Agabus did. But what did Philip the evangelist do? Well, Acts chapter 21 tells us that Luke and Paul, they came to Caesarea. So you've got this itinerant apostle now going round in Paul. You've got an itinerant prophet in Agabus. Where do they go? They enter the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. Clearly then, Philip is not itinerant. As part of the seven, those are those mentioned in Acts 6, who sometimes we think of as deacons, as part of the seven, he'd always served in a settled situation in the church in Jerusalem. Now, by chapter 21, he's moved to Caesarea, but he's been settled there for a long time. In fact, he arrived in Caesarea all the way back at the end of Acts chapter 8. So how did Philip get from Jerusalem to Caesarea? Well, persecution in Acts chapter 8 scattered the Jerusalem church. And we can see from that account that on his way to Caesarea, Philip shared the gospel. Firstly with a city in Samaria, then to the Ethiopian eunuch near Gaza, and then, according to Acts chapter 8 and verse 40, Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea, which, as far as we know, is where he stayed until at least Acts chapter 21. So although because of persecution, Philip moved around a lot in Acts chapter 8, it seems that was unusual for him, because he'd had a settled time in Jerusalem and later a settled time in Caesarea. It was probably, therefore, unusual for evangelists to move around too much. But the account of Philip's evangelism in Acts chapter 8 doesn't just help us to see whether evangelists were settled or itinerant. It helps us to see what evangelists did. Because Acts chapter 8 verse 5 tells us that Philip proclaimed Christ. In verse 12 of Acts chapter 8, we're told he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And in verse 35, we're told that beginning with Isaiah 53, he told the Ethiopian eunuch the good news about Jesus. And that's what an evangelist does. He proclaims Christ. He preaches the good news. He tells people from the scriptures about Jesus. Quite different in many ways from what a prophet or an apostle is to do. But you can see, I hope, how vital that task is, especially if a church is to grow. Churches grow through evangelism, which is one of the reasons why every church that wants to grow must prioritize evangelism. It's not an accident, and it's certainly not a mistake, that Paul mentioned evangelists before he mentioned shepherds or teachers. People need to be converted before they can be taught or cared for. And if we as a church do not prioritize evangelism, then we will not grow. In fact, If we do not prioritise evangelism, there will not be a church here in Clydach in a generation or two, as countless empty church buildings testify. So let me ask you, do you prioritise evangelism? Do we prioritise evangelism as a church? But before you answer that question, let me point out one more thing about Philip the Evangelist. Because although Philip was settled in a local area, and therefore presumably in a local church, all the evangelism we see him doing in the book of Acts is outside his church. It's in Samaria. It's in the desert. It's in Azotus. It's in all the towns at the coast of Israel. Although he's based in a church, it seems that the evangelist goes out from the church to reach people who are not in the church. That's their job, their role. And again, perhaps, our failure to prioritise evangelism might explain the current malaise in Western Christianity. We're living in a period where fewer and fewer people attend church, and we're not coping very well with that change. Because many churches abandoned the apostolic foundation, by the mid-20th century, many churches were filled with people who didn't believe the gospel. And those of you who are older, some of you might remember growing up in a church where most of the people in the church didn't believe the gospel. So evangelism was understandably brought into the church in order to reach the nominal Christians with the gospel. But that generation of nominal Christians has largely gone, or at least they're no longer in the church. The vast majority of non-Christians never come to a place of worship. And in that sense, we're back to New Testament times. We've tried to adapt by working harder to bring non-Christians to church, but if we're honest, very few come. But in the New Testament, we very rarely read of that. We very rarely read of Christians inviting non-Christians to church. In the New Testament, we read of evangelists and others taking the gospel to unbelievers where they are, whether that be in Samaria or Azotus or even in the desert. Biblically, evangelism is not about encouraging people to come in. Biblically, evangelism is about us going out. So let me ask that same question again. Do you prioritize evangelism? Do we prioritize evangelism as a church? Because we need to be a church that values evangelism to the lost at least as much, if not more, than being taught and cared for ourselves. We need to be those who are committed to going out and proclaiming Christ, preaching the good news, and telling people from the scriptures about Jesus. So if we want to grow spiritually, receive the gifts Jesus gives, be founded on the apostolic word, listen to prophetic voices, prioritize evangelism, and lastly, allow yourself to be taught and cared for. Allow yourself to be taught and cared for. I'm taking the next two offices together, because as you can see, Paul joins them together. He doesn't say the shepherds and the teachers, he says the shepherds and teachers. Some of your translations will say pastors instead of shepherds. But pastor is actually the Latin word for shepherd. And the word that Paul used wasn't a technical term for somebody who worked in a church. It was the technical term for somebody who worked in a field with sheep. So just like apostles and prophets and evangelists, this is a word maybe that we often misunderstand. And it's worth spending a minute or two making sure we've got it right. Shepherd is a great word, of course, to describe somebody who cares for a church. And the word fits, because the Bible frequently describes Christians as sheep who need to be cared for. Now, ultimately, of course, our good shepherd is Jesus himself. But this verse is reminding us that one of the gifts that Jesus gives his church are under-shepherds who care for the flock. So what do we know about shepherds, or pastors, if you like, from the Bible? Well, this is actually the only verse in the whole of the New Testament that uses the noun shepherd to describe an office or a role in the church. It's not used anywhere else. But the verb to shepherd is used frequently. So when Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he says to them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, Peter exhorts the elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So both these verses help us to understand that when Paul uses the metaphor of a shepherd or pastor, he's speaking about those who are elders, because it's always elders who are told to shepherd the church of God. It's those elders who have responsibility for caring the flock. And as Paul mentions these shepherds or elders, he also highlights a similar role, that of teacher. So what's a teacher? Well, he's probably got the idea here that's mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, where Paul says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So if we put all that together, you'll understand that Paul is using the word shepherd to describe an elder, and he's using the word teacher to describe an elder who labors in preaching and teaching, what we would call, perhaps, a minister or a pastor. Kind of got that word pastor slightly the wrong way around, maybe. All ministers are elders, but not all elders are ministers. But we can speak of them in the same voice as Paul does here. And if the church is to grow, then elders must care for and teach the flock. And at the same time, the flock must allow themselves to be taught and cared for. Now, you might think that's a strange thing for me to say, to allow yourself to be taught and cared for. After all, what sheep wouldn't want to be taught and cared for? But perhaps you've seen a farmer in a field struggling to round up his sheep. There's a reason why modern farmers rely on sheepdogs, because the sheep don't always cooperate. And sometimes, no doubt, that's the fault of the shepherd. Perhaps he's not kind enough to the sheep. Perhaps he doesn't care for their needs adequately. And the New Testament emphasizes the need for shepherds to be gentle with their flock, especially in 1 Peter chapter 5. And those of us who are elders, or those who aspire to be elders, need to remember our responsibilities. And if you'll forgive me while I preach to myself for just a second, let me remind myself at least of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Where Paul says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's a sermon to me that I need to hear, and to Nigel as well, of course. But let me remind us all of the very next verse, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In other words, Peter says that those who are not elders must allow themselves to be taught and cared for, humbly. Now, like most animals, sheep want tasty food brought to them every day and as easy a life as possible. And hopefully they get that from their shepherd. But sometimes the shepherd knows that they need other things too. Sometimes he'll give them a richer food, which might not be quite to their taste, but to vary their diet and to give them the nutrients that they need. Sometimes he'll lead them to another field, because the place where they've been for a long time is no longer best for them. If they're in danger, he might need to take quick action in order to keep them safe. Now, I'm not going to try and unpack what that illustration might mean for us. My simple point is that being taught and cared for should be good for us, but it doesn't always mean getting what we want or even what we think we need. So rather than me apply that and be in danger of abusing my authority and domineering over those in my charge, instead of me applying that, perhaps all of us should ask the Holy Spirit to show us what that means for us personally. So we've seen that if we want to grow spiritually, we need to receive the gifts that Jesus gives, be founded on the apostolic word, listen to prophetic voices, prioritize evangelism, and allow ourselves to be taught and cared for. And we've reached the end of all that we have time to look to today. But before I close, we mustn't miss where all this is going. So let's glance at verses 12 and 13 to close off what we say today and to whet your appetite for next week, those of you who'll be here. The purpose behind all this, Paul says, verses 12 and 13, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's what spiritual growth looks like, attaining to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is not about being a better church or even about being a stronger Christian. This is about knowing Jesus better. That's what we've been talking about all the way through. It's about knowing the fullness of Christ in our lives. And these things that we've been reading about are the means which God gives us in order that we might know Jesus better. And that's something surely every one of us deep down wants. And certainly needs. Knowing Christ is the most fulfilling thing in all of the world. But how can we know Christ more? How does our knowledge of Christ deepen and grow? Well, by receiving the gifts that Jesus gives, being founded on the apostolic word, listening to prophetic voices, prioritizing evangelism, and allowing ourselves to be taught and cared for. So let's commit to doing that together as a church here in Bethel.